All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. We've been working through all the wisdom literature. We've been through the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we've come to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs is the title, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, and therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, and as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where you feed, where you make your flock to rest at noon. For why should I be one as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for a time to gather around your word. We thank you for the salvation that there is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for a time to sing praises to you, to present our petitions to you as well, Lord. We ask, Father, that you would indeed teach us, instruct us, guide us as we enter into this new study in this book, and that you would give us understanding in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to Song of Solomon, and you'll have to be patient with me as I begin to work through some of the introductory material for it. We want to look at the peculiar nature of this particular book, and then also the metaphor of love, secondly. Thirdly, the preeminence of love. Fourthly, the intimacy of love. So you can Google it, I reckon. I did. Who knows the real answer to this question, but I Googled how many love songs have been written. So they said they had estimated over 100 million love songs had been written. Well, Solomon had 1,005 in his day, and I'm sure they're not taking into account probably numerous centuries of which they have very little information. As one of the songs go, the love songs are great in variety, as they said. As one of the tunes says, all you need is love. So, well, that depends on how you define love. And that can be a wonderful thing, but we've got to define what it is. And then you have those that are the more crass, like Tina Turner, that what's love got to do with it? So, well, it has nothing to do with marital or fornication or sexual love for most of the world. Love has nothing to do with it at all. It's just a bringing, you know, our flesh into pleasure, and that's all it has to do with it. So I was thinking, you know, you got so many things in your head about love. You hear about love all the time, and because I love Scrooge and the Christmas Carol, I thought about his nephew, and he's in there talking with his nephew, and he says, why did you marry against my will? And he said, because I fell in love. So that has been stated many times. Dr. Dabney, back in the 1800s, was talking about in one of his writings about a young person who had married against the wishes of his parents. And Dabney, kind of with a sigh, just said, love was omnipotent again. So we have lots of ideas about love. And this book, The Song of Solomon, which I have been laboring in to try to bring under control to some kind of usefulness, As I've told many of you, I would be frustrated with it and go to Tara and say, just forget it, I'm not going to do this book. And then finally one day I said, I have understood something about the book. The book is about love. It is about love. So I can at least start there. What is love? What is love? So you can look that up in a definition, and it's pretty pathetic, the definition that we have now. I'm going to define it. Love, first of all, it's a divine attribute. That's what love is. Love is a divine attribute that can be communicated to human beings. So God is the author of love. It's a part of who he is. You know, John says in one of the portions of 1 John where it says, God is love. Not saying that this defines everything about God, but we know that in the attributes of God, God is 100% of whatever he is. He is love, he is wrath, he is compassion, he is a jealous God. Whatever he is, he's 100% of it altogether. He's not a conglomeration. Because when we think about God, we're thinking about perfections. So in this area of love, God is the perfection of love. So love is a divine attribute in its perfection, and it is one of those attributes that can be communicated to us, so that the scripture is replete with commands to love and with ideas about love and examples of love. So in God, it is perfect and it is unwavering. In man, it is flawed and it is fluctuating. That's what we see in man. And those who are not converted, those who don't know the Lord, those who are unregenerate, those who are dead in their spirit toward God, they can talk about love, but they're not alive to the God who is the source of all love. And therefore, while they may hit on some right ideas about love, the very most important reality of love and experience of love they have not yet experienced, because they have not experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ, which is how divine love is communicated to us, which is how we understand love. And then out of that understanding of the divine love that has saved us is how then we can behave in a loving way and according to the Word of God. Now, Adam Clark asked the question. Adam Clark was a great Methodist scholar. He asked the question, to what denomination of writing does Song of Solomon belong? Are they mere odes or idyls? Is that how you say it? I-D-Y-L-S? How do you pronounce that word? Idyls? Or pastorals? Or are they an epithalamium? I know that's not how you say it, but I'm just working through it. Let us define these terms and examine the Song of Solomon. The ode is generally understood to be a species of poetry containing sublime and important matter, always sung or accompanied by a harp or some proper musical instrument. The idyll implies a short poem containing some adventure. The pastoral contains what belongs to shepherds and their occupations. The epithalamium is a congratulatory song sung to the new married pair, wishing them an abundant blessing, numerous and happy offspring, etc. Strictly speaking, the book of Song of Solomon falls under none of these descriptions exactly. It is rather a composition, and he gives two Latin words, sui generis, which means it's unique. It is peculiar. It is of its own kind. Because it kind of falls into a number of those categories and different aspects of it. So there is something unique and unusual about this song. He writes, if you wanted to come as close, at least for Clark, he says the closest he can see is it partakes more of the nature of what we call a mask, M-A-S-K, an entertainment for the guests who attend the marriage ceremony with a dramatic cast throughout the whole. Though the persons who speak and act are not formally introduced, there are so many touches in the form and manner of this song, like those in Comus of John Milton, it leads me to doubt whether the English poet has not taken his idea from this Jewish song. Now, to understand the Song of Solomon and to understand the aspect of love in the scripture, we do need to trace out the fact of God's love and how it is described to us, how God describes himself to us, how God condescends to us, how God comes down to help us to understand his own relationship with humanity that he has created. So, throughout the scripture, God compares himself or presents himself as a bridegroom. And he presents the elect or the church as the bride. In Isaiah chapter 62, and we'll look at a couple of texts. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62 and get to it here. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, a young maiden, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So he presents himself as the bridegroom, and he presents his chosen ones, the ones whom he has set his love upon, as the bride. So, what is love? Love is that divine character of God which he has set upon his people. He set it upon his children, his elect, those who will come to faith in him. And then in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah 54, verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shall you be confounded, for you shall not be put to shame, for you shall forget the shame of your youth, and shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when you were refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather you once again. And we know that in Isaiah he speaks of a bill of divorcement, giving a bill of divorcement to his people, and he shipped them off to Babylon for 70 years. But then they would be received back again. And I believe it's in Hosea where he says that it says in the law that if you take a woman who has been divorced, that it is a crime, that it is considered something terrible. If you have a woman that's divorced and then you take her back again after you've divorced her. In fact, the Old Testament law said you couldn't do it. But God says, but that's exactly what I'm going to do. He said, because I have put them away for these 70 years in which the nation that he had chosen and set his love upon, but he would receive them back. So we see that God's love, as it's described to us in the scripture, it is a love which is spoken of like a father's love, which will bring about chastisement, but it's also spoken of as a marital love, a love in which is very long-suffering and, in fact, goes beyond what most human love ever does. Hosea chapter 2, we know in the book of Hosea, God commands the prophet to go and to marry a woman of ill repute, a prostitute. And why does God do that? Well, he does that, he says, because this is how his nation has been treating him. Because throughout the scripture, there is this idea of the marital relationship between God and his people, whether it's his people as the nation of Israel, which were a type of the church, or whether it's his people that are the actual those who are regenerate. In any time they would serve other gods, it was considered adultery. It was called spiritual adultery because of this picture, because of this metaphor that's being used throughout the scriptures. So in Hosea, he tells him to go and to marry this woman. Chapter 2, let me find it here, verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali, by the pagan gods. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by that name. Because in this relationship, he is going to bring her to a state in which she loves the Lord her God, rather than this adultery that she is committing over and over again. So throughout that book, what happens is that the prostitute runs away from Hosea and she commits adultery again. And God says, that's just how Israel's doing toward me. And then she's sold into slavery. And then Hosea has to go and purchase her to bring her back to his own house. And God says, that's just what I did. I have to purchase you out of your slavery of sin in order to make you my own. Because the divine love in this divine marriage is one in which we are in rebellion, we're in spiritual adultery, and God in his love sets his love upon us, pursues us, woos us, purchases us, and brings us into salvation as our husband. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Here we have the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. So again, we have this idea that's being presented to us in the scripture of God as the husband, and then as us as the one who would be the bride, and or those who are in an adulterous relationship with other gods. Ryken, in his good little book, Clyde got it for me, on the Song of Solomon, writes, thus the Bible repeatedly uses marriage as a metaphor for the divine human love relationship. The Song of Songs becomes an important part of this pattern by putting the romance of our redemption into poetry and song. We might think of this book as the soundtrack for our love relationship with the living God, which tells you a little bit about his own particular view of the book. That the book is going to deal with human love, it's true. The Song of Solomon deals with a man and a woman and how they view each other. But ultimately, the book is about the divine relationship with his church as well. That analogy has to be there. Because the book can't be the best of songs if it's only about human love. Because human love is extremely limited, extremely flawed. And even though human love is idealized as we see it in this book, that idealization comes to the realization of our own fall once we actually marry and we live with that person. We find that that person has flaws and sinful nature just like we do. And so there's a struggle to have proper love in the relationship. We need much of the grace of God. Why do we need the grace of God to have love for our spouse? Because of the fallen nature of man. So therefore, I agree with Ryken and others who take the book to be, yes, about a relationship between a man and woman from things that we can learn from, but ultimately, there has to be something greater than that if this is the best of songs. It has to be divine love, because in reality, some people will say that the Song of Solomon is only about human love. That's all it about. It has nothing to do with God or his relationship to the church. They say, you can't say that. It's not about that. If it's only about human love, it's an impossibility. Because human love, the only way human love can be right at all is if there's a divine love given to us so that we can express it then to another human being. Outside of that, the world in its love, you know, would be a hell on earth. So the way that I will approach the book is that, yes, there is this story. Some make it a play, some make it a song, various things. But it is between a man and a woman. And there are expressions made that are normal for men and women as they enter into a relationship with one another. But there will be an analogy made out of that to our relationship to God. And I think it's of necessity that we do that. When we come to the New Testament, God continues to give us this picture of the bride and the bridegroom. John the Baptist says that he's the bridegroom's friend, and that Jesus Christ, therefore, is the groom. He's the bridegroom. He's the one that has the bride. And John the Baptist says, I'm happy just to be the bridegroom's friend and to announce his coming, because that picture is given to us once again. And then we get into Ephesians chapter 5, and there's the whole analogy that is carried out between Christ and his church. What the wife does, she submits to her husband like the church submits to Christ, and the husband loves and cherishes his wife like Christ loves and cherishes the church. And it carries on with this same analogy all the way through. One of the parables is a parable about a father who's making a banquet, a wedding banquet for his son. And that is the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wedding between Christ and the church. And then when we get to the book of Revelation, we have the actual wedding feast talked about. And at the very end of the book, we have coming down from heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which is the church, which is described as the bride. So all the way through, what we're going to see in the scriptures is this analogy being made. So it shouldn't be that hard for us to then come to the book, the Song of Solomon, and understand that the Song of Solomon isn't just about human love, that it also has an analogy and an application that needs to be made between Christ and his church. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which speaks of me," which is a principle by which we look in the scriptures to see where Christ is. Now, the preeminence of love, Genesis chapter 2, and Ryken writes concerning this, and I think I have it here, the note, but what we have is the creation of Adam and then the creation of Eve, who comes out of Adam. And so basically what you have is the very first speech of man, the first recorded speech of mankind, comes from Adam after he is brought to his wife, Eve. And Ryken says he sees Eve and suddenly he becomes a poet, a lyric poet. Because it says in verse 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So that the very first, and this talks about, this is the preeminence of love in the scripture, the very first recorded instance of a human being speaking, he's speaking about the amazement that he has and the love that he has for this being that God has created and that he is bringing together with Adam in marriage. And then we have the fall of man. And once we have the fall of man, then we have on display God's love, because we have God coming, God wooing, God pursuing Adam and Eve. They're hiding. God comes and he says, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" So he's going to ferret him out, because this is what God does. This is how any of us were saved, that God came after us. If ever we started going for God, it was because he had come for us first. As John says, we love him because he first loved us. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the story of the great trial that Abraham was put under. When God comes to Abraham and he's going to prove Abraham out, it says that God did put Abraham to the test. And he said, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." And there's that preeminence of love again. "I want you to take Isaac, you know, who you love, this one who is a part of the covenant promise." And so here we see the preeminence of love as well, so that the greatest test that can be brought to Abraham is a test of his love. And who does he love supremely? And he shows that he loves God supremely. He has this human love toward this only son that was given to him, a miracle child. And the way that God can prove the faith of Abraham is by saying, "You're going to have to take this son whom you love, and you're going to have to take him up and kill him." And Abraham, we know, is called the father of the faithful because he passed that test. But it's a picture of great love, because later on then in the scriptures, he's going to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," his beloved son, the son he loves. And so that we see in redemptive history these pictures being given to us early on about love, about supreme love. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 20, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her." He served for seven years, but it just seemed like a few days. The power of love. The power of love. Love is brought to us as a virtue and as a characteristic of life that is very powerful. It's very powerful. In Genesis chapter 29 and verse 32, we have Leah giving birth to Reuben, and she says, "Surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me," because he loved Rachel more than her. So in the naming of these children, she's thinking, she's yearning for love. She's yearning for love. So we see the preeminence of love and the power of love, how much of a place that it plays in the lives of everyone. She's yearning for that love. When we come to the Ten Commandments, God says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Have no other gods before me, before my face." And that's the exclusivity of love. God is saying, "You love me supremely. I don't share love with anybody." And then later on in the text, in verse 5, he talks about being a jealous God, which in Proverbs, it talks about a husband can be a jealous husband if he sees someone hitting on his wife, someone who had improper sexual intentions toward his wife. Solomon is arguing, "You're a fool if you mess around with somebody's wife, because that guy's not going to be, you can't pay him a ransom for what you've done. He'll come after you because he's jealous." God is jealous in that way as well, in the sense that he demands exclusivity. He alone is to be worshipped, no other gods. So that's the kind of love that God has established in the world. It's a powerful love, and it's a love that yearns, and it's a love that has exclusivity to it, tied to it many times. When we come to the great commands, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you know how the scribe came to Christ and was asking him, what is the great command of all the commands? If you want to say the greatest command of all the commands, and Christ says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love twice, because that's the preeminence of love. This love, Paul says, is the fulfilling of God's law. Because if you want to know how you ought to behave towards somebody, you think to yourself, how can I behave in this situation in which I show love to that person? And then that clues you in how you ought to behave and how you ought to act, because love is such a preeminent virtue. Indeed, in the fruit of the Spirit, it comes first, doesn't it? Love. And love is to be the greatest motive by which we do anything. It is to be love to God. Love to God. Deuteronomy chapter 13. He writes, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams that gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spakes to you and he says, let's go after other gods which you have not known and let's serve them. Thou shalt not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Here is the proving of love and the proving of life. Do you love God more than anything else so that you cannot be deceived? And life from God means love. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, the salvation of God. Sometimes we can use just the term love in place of the idea of salvation. Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That's regeneration. That's the work of the Spirit. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and that you may live. So what is the great fruit of salvation? What's the great fruit of regeneration? What shows whether a person is a Christian or not? It's whether or not he loves the Lord. And how do you show your love to the Lord? Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In Joshua's final exhortation, he talks about loving God. In Deborah and Barak's song, they talk about loving God. And in Song of Solomon, in the 8th chapter, there's a famous verse out of which this phrase has been taken and used oftentimes. Song of Solomon 8:6, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is as strong as death. Love is as strong as death. So there's the preeminence of love, and then the intimacy of love. Let's just talk for a minute about the intimacy of love. When we get to the book of the Song of Solomon, there's some people that say, well, it's a sex manual. That's what that is. It's a sex manual. Well, that's because they're viewing intimacy only in one facet. Just one facet, just the marriage bed. And that's the only way they see it. And so that's all they can see when they read some of the things in the Song of Solomon. God created man to be intimate with God. And this was not a physical relationship. This was a spiritual relationship. We don't have a physical relationship with God. We have a spiritual relationship with God, and yet we have intimacy. So that the idea of intimacy is not exclusive to the physical. There is that which is spiritual, emotional, which is intimate as well. And when Adam sinned, his loss of intimacy with God was the greatest possible loss that you could have. And it brought all misery upon mankind because he lost his intimacy with God, which was the guiding light, you know, the North Star of his whole existence. And until that is brought back and we have a relationship with God through Christ, once again, that's when we can know intimacy again. That's when we reestablish communion with God. When we are regenerated, the intimacy is recovered. Mankind is a fleshly creation, but not just flesh. Adam and Eve became one flesh by marriage. They were already one spirit because they both loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They had communion. They had fellowship. They had intimacy already because they had this in common. Intimacy in marriage does not begin in the marriage bed. It may end up in the marriage bed from time to time, but it's not where it begins. Intimacy between a boy and a girl begin when they begin to learn about each other, when they know each other. That term, to know. And that's why the consummation of marriage, Genesis 4 and verse 1, it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. But it didn't begin in the marriage bed. He began to know her just like we do in relationships with men and women. You begin to know the person. You begin to become more and more intimate. And then it finalizes, yes, in a physical act, which is given to men and women, by which conception can take place. But intimacy begins by knowing each other better, by communing with one another. The etymology of the word communion is the word common. Common. You have something in common. That's what communion is. We have something in common. We have fellowship. We have fellow feeling with one another. Intimacy begins as we find out that we have things in common. So we begin to talk about those things that we have in common. And for a Christian who's going to marry somebody, it ought to be first and foremost that the other person is a Christian that they ought to have in common with them. And then once you have that in common, then you can talk about other things and you find out other things that you have in common. But intimacy doesn't have to be sexual at all. David said that he loved Jonathan with a love that surpassed women, and it wasn't a physical relationship. It was a spiritual, intellectual, emotional relationship by which they were brothers together in war as well as in Christ. So intimacy doesn't even have to have that kind of physical, sexual aspect to it, though it's fine to have it in marriage. In marriage, sexual intimacy is naturally a part. But we begin by sharing an intimacy of relationship and communion, an intimacy of our speech with each other, an intimacy of ideas that we have, an intimacy of thoughts. The nakedness that takes place in the marriage bed begins with a nakedness of thoughts, ideas, speech, where you become vulnerable there and you find out that you can have communion with that person with your thoughts and ideas that you have, and that you find out that that person is not going to make fun of you or mock you for it, and therefore the communion can grow and the intimacy can grow in your thoughts, your ideas together, and then eventually, under a covenant of marriage, then there can be the marriage bed. And a violation of any of these intimacies can be a great damage to the marriage. But intimacy with God is always far surpassing intimacy with men, because our intimacy with God is complete. We can be completely naked and open. We already know that we are actually naked and open to the eyes of God. We know that he knows us, and therefore it frees us up to speak the truth to God. We can confess our sins. We can speak to him of our concerns, our worries, our fears. And God is not one who mocks us, but God is one who receives us, who instructs us, and who helps us in all these things, so that there is an intimacy there. And that the scripture speaks in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So, as we enter into the book of the Song of Solomon, we're going to be looking at human love, but we're also going to be making the analogy as it applies to the greatest of love, the greatest of intimacies, which is that intimacy which we are to have with God through the person of Jesus Christ. And there is faith and hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. Paul says. And he also defines it for us, doesn't he? He tells us what love is. So all I wanted us to see, really, as we in this first message, is the preeminence of love. How preeminent it is as far as the creation of God. God is the source of love, the creator of love. It's in his being. It's a part of his being. He communicates that to us so that it becomes a very prominent aspect of our lives as well in the life of the world. It's just that the world doesn't know what to do with it. And that the world has corrupted it through their own flesh and their own sinful desires. But for the saints, we see the preeminence of it, and we see also the intimacy of it. And it's what makes for a good marriage, is if we can receive one another as God has received us. That's what creates communion and intimacy, and to where we can, as Sproul talks about, nakedness. We can have that nakedness with each other without shame. We can share thoughts with each other, emotions with each other, all the things that we pass through with each other, and we have found someone whom we can give those things to without having to worry that they're going to reject us, mock us, laugh us off, because we have a God who does that and who is very gracious and kind and patient with us. And so we have great intimacy with God, and that can be transferred to the marriage relationship as well. So may God grant us that intimacy with the Lord first and foremost, and then we can have it properly in other places. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would indeed communicate to us that divine love that comes from you, that we might know you, the one true and living God, in salvation, first of all, but also in sanctification and as our husband spiritually. We pray that you would bless and take your word, bless it to our hearts. Pray that you'd be with us in our spouses. How many times have we hurt our spouse in ways because we were not like God? And we pray that you would forgive us and that you would deliver us from our sins and that you would make us more like yourself so that our human love would be more conformed to the divine. And we ask, O God, that you would show us these things and more as we enter into this book. We pray in Christ our Lord. Amen.